Okay. There's nothing like looking forward to the study and being crucified in the question and answer session that will keep you up more late at night than this. So I've really been looking forward to this topic, though. It's a difficult topic to really deal with from the scriptures, and yet it's a Bible theme that is as broad as the whole book from Genesis to Revelation. So I hope you will be loving and courteous in your question and answers, but I hope that you'll be attentive to what we have to share this afternoon. In Romans, the 15th chapter, we're going to start reading with verse 8. It says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." Now, first of all, the passage, he is explaining some things here in Roman, but he alludes to the fact that promises have been given by God, and yet they have been fulfilled. Christ is a servant to the circumcision because he fulfilled these prophecies. Verse 9, he goes, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written," and then he cites four Old Testament passages to support the fact that God's promises were not limited to the Jews, but to the whole world. Notice we're going to read these passages. "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, therefore shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." Verse 13, he summarizes this by saying, "Now may the God of hope," the only time this past phrase is used in the scripture is here, where God is called the God of hope. And now he says, "And the God of hope fill, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God wants us to abound in hope through blessings from the God of hope. And hope is something that is a wonderful blessing from God. It is for us now while we're here in this life. Because once the resurrection happens, then hope will end and faith will end as well. You know, the Bible tells us that there are three great things in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is that? Well, faith ends in sight. And hope ends whenever you receive that which is promised. But love endures forever. And so there's something about us embracing hope now, though, that is so fraught with endorsing those things which are evil, or endorsing an evil conscience, or bad behavior, evil behavior. People want to possess this thing, but they don't want to be responsible for how they possess it. And so it becomes a controversial issue. I want to tell you that hope is something that is wonderful. It is the great blessing that we have in this life as we go about to preach the gospel. The main thing that we're offering when preaching the gospel of God is hope. A hope that we can give an answer for. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Well, let's look at the definition of this word as we go on, because we really do need to have a working knowledge of it. The word elps, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, means a favorable and confident expectation, Vine says. It means a desire for something good with an expectation of obtaining it. It has to do with the unseen, something in the future, and therefore it distinguishes itself from faith. In fact, this word is translated faith in Romans 10, verse 23, and is a synonym in a lot of ways to the concept of faith. Faith and hope are extremely similar in their definitions. They both have a confidence in something that is not yet realized or not yet seen, but they are different. Faith is for the now and for the past. We have faith that we know God exists and that we've been forgiven, but hope is something that is always in the future. It's something we anticipate and desire and expect and look forward to receiving and embracing in the future. It's, if you will, a simple definition. It's a desire with expectation of obtaining that which is desired. You know, we oftentimes misuse this word, and as I said, it's a biblical word, because we often use the word hope very unlimited, and it has many meanings that it brings with it. We use it as a synonym for wish or dreams sometimes, you know. Oh, I dream about this, or I wish I had that. For instance, I wish I lose 10 pounds this week. I can't say I wish, but I certainly can't say I hope, unfortunately. Because a hope means a desire with expectation of receiving that which I desire. So hope is really improper. Hope is a much more limited word. If you will, let us restrict its use to that which is a desire with expectation of receiving that which we desire. A hope, something that is promised, something that we have confidence in receiving because of the person who promised it being faithful. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Excuse me here. Hebrews, the 6th chapter. We're going to start reading with verse 9. It says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." Paul writing to them and says, you should be at a different place. In chapter 5, he said, you ought to be teachers, but you have need one teach you again. He was concerned about them growing weary in their well-doing. They're going sluggish in their faith. And so in his exhortation to the Hebrews, which is a book designed to encourage, he uses everything available to him to motivate these people to get off of where they are and to move forward and to grow in where they need to be. And here is one of his chastisements, if you will. He says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, although we are speaking in this way. Don't overlook the importance of the phrase, things that accompany salvation. Because that's what hope is. Hope is something that accompanies salvation. When you are saved, you receive, you get to enjoy the hope that God has promised. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. He's speaking in past tense about what he knows of their past. And notice he says, and having ministered and are still ministering to the saints, then he brings the idea to the present. He said, listen, I know what you've been in the past. I know what you're on out, but I still anticipate better things concerning you for the future, so to speak. Notice, though, we desire, verse 11, that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, in realizing the impact of the teaching of verse 11 here, we really have to understand this as church leaders and preachers, because sometimes the sluggishness of our people, the very next verse, so that you will not be sluggish, New American Standard says, he says, this is the reason why we have apathetic people oftentimes, is because they're not leading hopeful Christian lives. They may be leading ceremonial lives. They may even leave cultural normed lives, but they're not leading hopeful. They haven't got the essence of the gospel within them, and that is the hope or the anticipation of heaven and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. He wanted this hope to create activity within them, something that stimulated them to certain kinds of behavior. Notice, the same diligence so as to realize. He wanted them not to be disappointed, but to realize or to get to enjoy that which they know about the future, to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited. That's the key. Inherited the promises. God makes promises, but just because he makes them doesn't mean people get to receive them or enjoy them. And Paul is saying to these people, listen, I want you to not just understand the promises of God, I want you to realize the full impact, the full assurance of the promises that have been made to you. Verse 13, for when God made the promises to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given, and as confirmation in the end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even to show to the heirs the promise of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He said, listen, I'm going to tell you, I want you to know that there's two reasons why you should have a living and active hope. He said, number one, it's my character. He said, I am not a God who lies. In fact, I am, that is the furthest, that is something absolutely separate and apart from my nature. But not only that, I'm going to make an oath. I'm going to make a promise, a commitment to you. And so he, by two things, by his nature and by what he said to us, he made sure our hope is something that we can place confidence in. Notice verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Once again, there is hope that is offered. But hope that is not taken hold of, hope that is not acquired, hope that is not embraced, hope that is not real to us is ineffective and will cause us to have a sluggish spiritual life. Hope is something we need to embrace. We need to take hold of. And that's something God cannot force on us. Even those who have been baptized, some have not embraced hope. In fact, they embrace insecurity instead of the hopes that God has. I want you to know God can be trusted and God has promised certain things. And he said, by these two immutable things, we can have encouragement. Just encouragement. Notice the New American Standard word, verse 18. Have strong encouragement. Strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope, verse 18, we have. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered a forerunner to us. This is something wonderful. The Bible calls the hope that God offers us, that it does the same function or accomplishes the same function as an anchor on a boat. You know, an anchor on a boat is something that is designed to keep the boat in place. And it's often used whenever we get to a place where we want to fish or something like that. Or whenever we come in and dock the boat, we want to keep the boat from slamming into other boats or being dashed against the rocks. And so we would put an anchor into the water, you know. But that anchor, and there have been occasions where people have just thrown an anchor overboard without a rope. And when you do that, it's really ineffective. And to have a hope in the character and nature of God, with it not connected to us in some way, it doesn't have any impact. But whenever there's a rope to an anchor that goes within the veil, that is a place that's unseen, the depths of the water or of heaven of God's spiritual nature, we find that that's a rope given to us that we can hold on to that will keep us from being destroyed whenever trials and temptations and storms come our way. It is an anchor for our soul. It keeps us from being destroyed. And so the Bible tells us here, this is a great blessing that we have been given in our lives, something that's absolutely wonderful. The Bible says this knowledge of eternal life that we have is something that is to be enjoyed and creates joy. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, we're going to start reading verse 11. And our testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, he tells us what the nature of this hope is. He said, this hope has a reality, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And you know how to get into Christ. Galatians tells us we're baptized into Christ. Well, that's how we get into this relationship. That is our connection. This hope has a real thing, but we've got to hold on to. We've got to grasp and indeed expend effort and diligence to make sure that this is something that we maintain in our Christian life, this anchor for our soul, especially when the storms of life come our way. It is ironic that sometimes we have people in the church who have been members of the church for a long time. And yes, we're not God. We can't see the strength or weaknesses of their souls. But whenever a trial may come, or maybe there's a death in the family, they begin to question God, question the nature of eternity, question everything. And at the very moment, whenever the blessing of faith is there to hold us and to keep us from our faith being shipwrecked, it is at that time that it becomes evident that there is no connection to there is no cord going to this anchor that is beyond the veil, if you will. And there's nothing to keep them from being destroyed. I have seen people be destroyed by the death of maybe even those older, or maybe someone on their own sibling. And even the death of a child is extremely difficult on marriages and on people. And we all know this. But yet there is something that God has given to us for those times. And it is our anchor. It is the nature of our hope. This desire with expectation of receiving the blessed promises of God and enjoying them forever. Now, even though we've said all that, I want you to know in studying this topic, what I found out is that Christian writers often, when writing about this topic, talk about Christian optimism. Talk about optimism and pessimism and insecurity and security. And they use words to talk about how the problem is not one of faith, not one of embracing promises, but one of personal weaknesses. And I want you to know, this isn't telling Christians just to be optimistic. That's not what hope is. Hope is a desire with expectation. I want you to follow along with me here, because this is significant or important in communicating this to people. Hope is not just the name given to Christian optimism. Or it's not just being optimistic. That's not what it's all about. It's not that it shouldn't be pessimists. That's not what the Bible is enjoining upon us. It is saying this is something that has to do with the Word of God, the nature of God, what He has communicated to us, what we receive, and how we enjoy it. That whatever this is, this blessing that we have given to us by God. Hope is something that we can give an answer for. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. The reason why I say this is a lot of people, kind of like love, define hope as just merely an attitude or a feeling, if you will. It's a feeling. You know? How do you know you're saved? Well, I feel it. Well, really? Well, how do you feel? Well, I feel good. Yeah. What makes you feel good? Well, the knowledge that I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, I feel good. That's not giving an answer for the hope that lies within us. That is not the kind of answer God wants us to give, is to allude to our feelings or allude to a spirit of optimism. The Bible says, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready, that is prepared, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, the hope that you've received. What kind of reason is that? Well, let's go to another passage, I believe, that explains this. How can I know that I'm saved? Well, in Romans 8, chapter and verse 16, the scripture says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How is this accomplished? Well, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. In other words, he believed. And then he repented of his sins, Acts 17:30. He confessed the name of Jesus Christ. He was baptized. You know, all of these things are written in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. How? Well, whenever you give an answer for the hope that lies within us, when we believe, when we repent of our sins, when we confess the name of Jesus Christ before men, when we are baptized, buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, to be faithful unto him until death. All of these things, when we do all these things after we're a Christian, then what happens? Well, we can say, I have done these things. You allude to a standard outside of yourself. That's the point, is you allude to a standard. That's how you can give an answer, a reasonable answer, for the hope that lies within you, is whenever you allude to a standard that is outside of your feelings, outside of your emotions, outside of your personal optimism or pessimism. This is what the Bible tells us to allude to. You know, I have unfortunately had the opportunity to talk to people who have some mental issues. There was one time I was called upon to, a lady asked me, she said, Glenn, would you baptize me again? And I happened to be real familiar with this lady. I said, I happen to know that you've been baptized 5 times in the last few months. And she's been having issues. She said, yes, I know, but I just don't feel it. I just don't feel, you know, I have this problem. I just don't feel. And I feel it after I've been baptized, you know. Well, the whole point is with someone like that, you have to get them to come away from their feelings and to go to an objective standard in order to gain the confidence, not their feelings, but to gain a confidence. I said, well, is there something wrong with your baptism? And I began to rehearse what happened. And then she finally said there were no witnesses that made sure that she totally went under and stuff like that. So that time we filmed it. We had witnesses the whole nine. The whole point is whenever you have somebody who does not accept an external standard for their hope, then you're in the wind. There's no foundation for it. And 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be ready to give an answer. That's an external standard. If you believe you're saved, if you believe what you're doing is pleasing God, you should have a scripture for it. You should have Bible. You should have objective external standards for defending your reason for faith and hope. And hope. Because there's so many people who have it, but don't have a reason for it. And that's the whole point. They have it, but it's unreasonable. It has no basis outside of their own personal feelings. Well, let's go on. The Bible tells us about acquiring, well, I shouldn't have gone there yet. Let's go back. Okay. I want to talk about, for just a little bit, about why we should really have hope. The Bible tells us in Peter, and if you'll go to Peter right quick, First Peter. First Peter chapter 1 verse 3, starting reading verse 3. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a, and I'm reading from New American Standard, a living hope, that means a living active hope, an active hope, living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected, this is a wonderful passage, who are protected, I want to talk more about it in a little bit, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Salvation in the scriptures is talked about in the past, present, and future tense. And sometimes we have to understand that we, even though we have received the forgiveness of our sins, there is a salvation that is ready to be revealed, that is the change of the body, the receiving of the glorified body that God has prepared for us, that we have not received yet, but yet is promised that we will be like him when he comes. But that has not been received yet. So we have a present enjoyable thing, and we have a hope that is in the future as well. We hope in God. We hope in Christ. But here he says this hope has a reason for living, for being active, because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. I want you to know that's a key point. Key, absolute, unquestionable doctrine that the Bible tells us we must defend as the church, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. There's nothing. It's worthless. So this is a key point. Was Christ raised from the dead? That's, my friend, is the point. Yes, he was. And as Josh McDowell puts it in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Jesus was either Lord liar or lunatic. And I think we need to get back to the basics of defending the resurrected Jesus Christ. He was either the Lord, that is, he was who he claimed to be. He had power while here over water, winds, waves, and demons, and yes, even death itself. He had ultimate power. Everything that restricts us did not restrict him. And he proved it through the resurrection. The ultimate test was the grave. And he demonstrated that he had the power over that. So, because of that, I will trust in him. I don't have to see the miracles. The resurrection tells me if you can raise yourself from the dead, if you can be resurrected from the dead, then all these other things must be true. So he had the power to demonstrate, and therefore we can have a hope, because a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But notice some of the other things that are mentioned in this passage that comes along with hope. He says, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith. protected by the power of God through faith. You know, it's wonderful to know that God is on our side, that God desires all men to be saved, and I'm going to have to hurry, I can tell already. I'm glad we didn't hear an amen from over there. Anyway. Yeah, oh, thank you. We're protected by, excuse me, power of God. God is can be trusted. He is the God of hope. He protected by God. He says, God desires for us to be saved. And we must view God in that way. God didn't have to send people. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says in Romans, He sent Jesus for us. While we were enemies, verse 10, Romans 5. God was sent Jesus to us. My friends, God desires to give good gifts to us. He desires for our salvation. If you paint God outside of that, then you have painted Him incorrectly. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't hate sin, and God isn't holy and hates wickedness. But my friends, God desires for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's Bible. And if you present a God whose character is not like that, then you have been unfaithful to the Word. I think we need to be balanced. We need to talk about sin whenever it is sin. We're talking about more about that. Whenever people are rebellious, make them smell the smoke, as Jude says. But others save with mercy. And we need to present God balanced to different people because they have different motives and different reasons for the disobedience in their life. But notice, we are protected by God through faith for salvation to be ready to be revealed. Last time, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little time, while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, or the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is talking about Him coming at the last time, and He said, I don't want to get into AD 70 theory, I just want to tell you this is talking about Jesus coming at the last time, and it's something that's wonderful that we can anticipate, even though our faith is tested by fire. You know, this reminds me of the three Hebrew children in the Old Testament who said, whether our God delivers us or not, we will not bow down. They had faith that God would reward them either here or later. Whether our God save us now, it doesn't matter. Whether He saves us now or later, it doesn't matter. We will not disobey Him. And that's the kind of faith we need to have, and that's the kind of hope we need to have, is the kind of hope and faith that they had. Notice, verse 8, though you have seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is something that we must teach people. When you obey, you have a right to believe these things. Now, God's word can be, God can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. I want to give you two more verses. God is able to protect or wonderful over those who have their hope fixed on Him, fixed on God. 1 Timothy 4:10. He knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation, the scripture says. God's commands to us are not burdensome. 1 John 5, verse 2. Let's read this. 1 John 5, verse 2. There's a reason why we want to read this. 1 John 5, starting with verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments, he says. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. I want you to know about the nature of our God. Our God did not set up a wall that we couldn't climb. He did not give us things to do that we're unable to do. And this is where Calvinism comes in conflict with biblical hope. Calvinism says it is impossible for you to obey God. It is impossible for you to savingly believe and obey the gospel. And that's not what the Bible does. The Bible does not teach inability. Calvinism does. But not the Bible. God says, my commands are not burdensome. They are not something you can't bear. It's something you can understand. You know, whenever I study with people about the Word of God, it's not the parts of the Bible that we can't understand that give us the problems. It's the parts that we can understand. The Bible's pretty clear about putting off the old man and sin and obeying God. But it's not full of gigantic, unending lists of do's and don'ts. A lot of people chafe against it because it makes any demands of them, but it is not because the Bible says the things I've asked you to do are unreasonable and outside of your ability to perform or to obey. In fact, Romans 12 reasons with us in view of the mercies of God. Is it not reasonable? Is it not rational? Does it not correspond to reason that you present yourself a living sacrifice to God? That's right. Isn't that wonderful? It's reasonable. And what God has asked of us almost always is for our benefit. The sins He put off are always, whether we realize it or not, are always negative for us, are outside of the scope of His character and will. And the things that He asks us to do are not only for our benefit, but for God's glory. There is nothing unreasonable about what God asks us not to do or to do. It is not a burdensome religion. And therefore, He says, my commands are not burdensome. 1 John 5, 2 through 5. God has made provision for us embracing this hope. God has given us promises and provision in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and I'm just going to allude to it, verse 10 through 13, the Christian armor, when He tells us to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, and the feet shod with the preparation of gospel, and the sword of the Spirit, all of these wonderful blessings that God, it is divine equipment for our survival. God knows what we needed. He made provision for what we needed in order to survive spiritually. And He says you need to put on the full armor of God so that you can, what? Stand. And having done all to therefore stand, He tells us. God is able. And if where our weaknesses come in, He provides. He's given us this equipment so that we can succeed and be victorious and overcomers in this world. God has provided a reason for hope. He's provided provisions. He's provided divine armor and equipment, defensive and offensive, for our success. God has provided promises that can be trusted. In John 8 and verse 31, John 8 and 31, listen very carefully. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if, here's the condition, if you will continue in My word, then are you truly disciples of Mine. Evidently, that's a condition He wanted them to meet. He said, you've got to continue in My word. Then are you truly disciples of Mine. And here's the promise, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I want you to know that promise is just as wonderful to embrace today as it was back then when it was first spoken. If people desire to know the truth, if they will continue in His word, then they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free, but the conditions must be met. They must submit themselves to the study of the word of God and continue in it. And as they do seek to know the truth, then they will, those things will be provided. The Bible tells us in Matthew 7 and verse 7 and Luke 11 and verse 9, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall knock and it shall be opened unto you. That's effort that we put forth in order to receive, in order to embrace this hope. But when we put forth that effort, then the last part of each of these phrases happens. He didn't just say ask and you may be answered. Seek, you might find. Knock, and if I'm there, I'll open. He made a promise. He said, you ask, seek, and knock, and you will receive. My friends, I don't know about you, but as I look at the world today, sometimes we're overburdened with taking the gospel to the lost. But I want you to know God is working in this world. And people out there that we will never know, if they will continue in His word, ask, seek, and know, knock, they will learn the truth. They can come to a knowledge of the truth, and they can be saved. They can be given those answers. God may providentially lead them to a preacher like He did the Ethiopian eunuch, in a non-miraculous way, by the way. But God providentially works in this world. I believe in God's providence strongly. And I believe we need to take advantage of open doors. And if we pray for them, we need to look for them and pray, beg for wisdom to see the opportunity when they come our way, because God may be working. If they're seeking and asking, we better be prepared to give an answer. We need to be prepared for opportunities when they come our way. We need a prepared church so that God can work with us to accomplish and fulfill His promises to those who ask, seek, and knock. We need to be prepared for those times and opportunities. His promises can be trusted. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, notice 10:13, he says, once again, God has made provisions for our weakness. He said, I know what you're able to do. I know what your limitations are. Personally, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear. But will with the temptation provide a way of escape? Now, why is that verse so important when talking about hope? I want to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that God desires for us to be saved. The Bible is not a Christian system of how to be lost. It's a scheme of redemption of how to be saved. God desires for us to go to heaven. He desires for all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's one another reason why Calvinism is so wrong. Calvinism's predestination eliminates arbitrarily some who will be lost and some who will be saved, not based on any kind of mankind merit, but just on the nature of God. How horrible a doctrine can man think up? As Jay Green says when talking to people, I can't ever tell them Jesus died for them because I may not know whether Christ died for them. What a horrible state to be in, to meet people in this world and not know if God desires for their salvation or not. How horrible, how ungodly the doctrine of predestination is. Yes, the doctrine of hope is for everyone. Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone. It's not a limited atonement. Jesus wants, desires, and God desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is a blessing he desires for the whole world. And humbly, I might say, I want you to be aware and us to be aware that when we're in a mall or when we're driving down the road, every person you see, God loves them just as much as he loves you. And he desires for them to be saved just as much as you. Who are you to decide who to share the gospel with and who not to? We must understand Jesus Christ died for them too. Every person that we see, God desires for them to be saved. God wants them to be saved. And we need to get the heart of God into our evangelism once again, and the hope of God into our heart, so that people will see where to find the answers and help them to know how to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. His providence, God's word, God can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. Jesus Christ kept the word. What he said, he accomplished. He came forth from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, his commands are not burdensome. He has made provisions for our protection from spiritual forces of wickedness. His promises can be trusted to us personally about temptation and about obedience. His providence is at work in our life. So why, after all that, do we have problems embracing hope? Why after all that? Well, the Bible tells us that we have to do something to take hold of the hope. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18, once again, he says that we, though have taken refuge, excuse me just a moment here, technical difficulty. He says those who have taken, need to lay hold, to take hold of the hope that is set before him. That anchor has to be grabbed onto by us. We have to have that rope somehow secured to us in order for it to accomplish its purpose. In Philippians 3 verse 12, the scripture says, not that I have already attained it, Paul said, for I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not having regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything is of a different attitude, God will reveal this to you. He wants us to have a certain attitude. That is, that we strive and we look forward to, we give diligence to something that is ahead of us. So the Bible tells us to take hold of these things. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, just real quickly, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, how much time have I got? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Well, I'll bring it around here. He said, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of eternal life. That's something we've got to do. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Have you ever taught somebody how to obey that? Here's what you do to take hold of eternal life. You, that's something God requires of us. You take hold of eternal life. How do we do that? Well, number one, I'm going to be summarizing here. You know God's will. In order to know God's will, you have to continue in His Word. You have to grow in knowledge. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Well, let's read these passages right quick. I said I was going to summarize them, but I got to read them. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter, excuse me. Hope I didn't say first. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Notice, he says, be diligent to be found in Him, having these things. Notice verse 17, 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from what? Your own steadfastness. You see, there was a hope not embraced. They fell from their own steadfastness because they failed to do what Paul said. He says, listen, you've got to hold on to these things. You've got to not let eternal life lose from your grasp. But verse 18 is not without its context. Listen, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and today and forever. Somebody who doesn't know their Bible has no reason for hope. They need to know the will of God. They need to understand the will of God. They need to grow in their knowledge and in their character. In Romans 5, verse 4, the Bible tells us that we've got to grow in applying these things to our life. Romans 5, verse 4. And notice, and not only this, but exult in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings out perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, what? Hope. Hope. This is the process of how you get that. This is how you grow stronger. You take your faith, you put it to work, you encounter trials, and through the exercise, spiritual exercise, you develop spiritual strength. And you therefore embrace hope, and hope does not disappoint, verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Bible tells us that's how you get to this. You obey the Word of God. Now, let's just go on. In 1 John 3, I do, sorry. 1 John 3, I got to read this. 1 John 3, verse 3. I'm trying to get away. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. That is our responsibility. If you have this hope fixed on Him, if you've embraced the hope of God, then it says, here's a consequence of that. You purify yourself. You know, whenever you have your eyes, Colossians 3, set on things above, then things of this world will not distract us anymore. When we're looking at the beauties of heaven, the beauties of the trinkets of fleshly lusts won't be as attractive. If we've seen heaven, if we've anticipate the glorified body, then the trials of this flesh and this body and this world will not seem anything in view of that. And so he says, set your mind, fix your eyes. And whenever you do that, it'll purify you. It'll purify you. It'll help you put off. It'll help you put on. So by this, we know that we know him. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. Anyone who says they know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. You know, the Bible warns us about calling people liars, but when God says you're a liar, you better listen up. The Bible says somebody who says he knows him and doesn't obey his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. He says, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Here's how we know, is if we keep his word. Keep his commandments. Therefore, we've got to grow in obedience to him and grow through trials. Romans 5, 1 through 4. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in the hope. That word exult means rejoice, by the way. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. We rejoice in hope because it helps purify our life. Okay. We remain humble and objective. That's another thing that we have to do in our life. We've got to remain humble. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we've got to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. If we sin, we've got to confess. 1 John 1:9, He is faithful who has promised if we will confess. We've got to ask for grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:14-16. The Bible also says then, do not drift away from the basis of our hope. 1 Timothy 6:10, and also verse 20, if you're taking notes. 1 Timothy 6:10-20. 2 Timothy 1:5, do not be moved away from the hope. Colossians 1:23. It is a problem when we lose our hope, when we lose hold, when we drift away, when we move away from the hope. Okay. Let me summarize really quickly. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 to add these Christian virtues to our life. Add to our faith virtue or moral excellence, as New American Standard says, and a moral excellence knowledge, and knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. This is a circle, and it should not be portrayed visually as a building blocks. Because you don't just lay the foundation of faith and then upon that lay virtue. These are all of these things grow together. And most of them who have struggled with illustrating this say the best thing, the way to do it is describe it as a pyramid or as a spiral that always grows. Well, this is something wonderful. We grow in all of these things. We continue to grow in these things. And when we do, he says, if these qualities are yours and increasing in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, listen to what he says. Therefore, brethren, he said that they make you neither barren nor unfruitful. And he goes on to say, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent in verse 10, 2 Peter 1 verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The security that Calvinism offers is really insecurity. I've talked to Calvinists before who have told me that they sometimes worry at night whether they're one of the elect or whether they're not one of the elect, which, by the way, led to the doctrine of second blessing or some kind of Holy Spirit confirmation or feeling that they are of God. In order to receive a true confidence, they have to allude to an experience. Wesley would turn over his grave with what happened to some of his doctrines. But the whole point is, the doctrine of second blessing is about all that, which really led to the Pentecostal kind of movement. His people could not find security, even though they had been told that they were one of the elect. They said, how do I know? And they finally had to teach some doctrine about some experience in order to get them to stop. So what I'm trying to say, the doctrine of the world doesn't solve problems. It creates problems. It's unbiblical. But God knows how to solve a problem. He says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, then you have a certain kind of blessing. As long as you practice these things, you will never fall. The word never is a big word, but it's a promise of God. There's a book that I really enjoyed reading. I won't even allude to it. It was a book on salvation. And he brought out a point that was kind of intriguing to me. He said the design of the book of Hebrews was kind of interesting. It's a book really to encourage Christians, and yet we find in it almost all the passages that talk against eternal security. Isn't that kind of ironic? A book that's designed to encourage, yet he blasts people who seem to want to, you know, believe that they can sin and still be saved. It's not insecure. The whole point is the design of the book of Hebrews tells us where our true hope does lie. And he says, you need to grow. You were still babes. But this isn't where you need to be. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Activity, Christian activity and obedience is God's way of giving us hope. That's how our spirit bears witness with His spirit. When we obey God, when we do those things, when we sincerely seek Him, when we humbly pray that the Lord will correct us if we need to be corrected, and yes, I believe that needs to be part of our prayer. I think we need to pray, Lord, please forgive me for the things that I know I've done and I repented of, and for those things that may be bringing you shame that I'm unaware of, send me a corrector. Send me somebody to teach me where I'm failing you or bringing dishonor to you, so that I can obey you. So stay humble, stay submissive, and don't be like the person who said, Lord, you got a great man down here. Be the other one who beats himself and said, God, be merciful to me, sinner. You know, we need to do that. And by the way, I don't believe we're always sinners all the time. I believe in, never mind. I'll bring that out in the question and answers probably. But the Bible tells us this is how do we know that we can know Him if we keep His commandments. There's one statement this guy made, and it really rings true. The Bible teaches the possibility, not the inevitability, of apostasy. And I think we need to know that. We sometimes are overwhelmed thinking that we sin every moment. We've heard those sermons. We sin every moment, every day, we sin a million times a day. I do not believe that. As someone once said, do you believe you can not sin for 10 seconds? How about one whole minute? Do you believe you can go for a minute without sinning? Yeah. If you can go for a minute without sinning, can you go for 5 minutes without sinning? Can you go for 10 minutes without sinning? How about a half hour? How about an hour? Can you go for an hour without sinning? Can you go for a day without sinning? One man said, yes, unless you're a woman. But that's wrong. Those things are wrong. Those kinds of concepts are wrong. Here's the point I'm getting at, folks. God wants us to lead a life of holiness. He has equipped us. He has taught us. He has guided us. He has providentially protected us. He has promised us, and He gave us prayer even if we fail. God desires for us to be successful and victorious in this Christian walk. Do not teach that that is impossible. That is wrong to teach the impossibility of being obedient to God. Where did we get that idea? I know where it came from, and it's not from the Bible. So, this statement really, I think, has some validity to it. The Bible teaches the possibility, not the inevitability, of apostasy. Last point. Last point. He made an illustration that I found personally very beneficial. He said, it's hard to describe to a child how that when the bike gets going, you know, and when the bike gets up some speed, there are gyroscopic forces that come in into being, and it will help you as you ride that bicycle to keep you going down the road while moving. When you need to get moving, and as you get moving, the moving will help you ride the bike. I don't know anybody that explains that to a child. You need to understand the gyroscopic principles of mass. And, you know, nobody does. You just said, ride the bike. And you understand that once you get going, there's a benefit in it. Also, a top spinning, if you will. Someone said a top will stand as long as it's spinning. But when it begins to slow down, it begins to wobble. And when it stops, it falls over. And I want to make a parallel. That's exactly why Christians fail. Christian activity and obedience are designed to help us have hope. And when we fail to obey, or when we stop, whenever we grow weary, we should feel the wobble and the insecurity that comes with that. And we need to get back up and hold on stronger and embrace through obedience the hope that God has designed into His Christian system to give us the assurance and comfort that we so desire.